Thanks, Ethan. I think we missed a verse, but that's okay. Now, last time that I preached, which I know was a while ago, we talked about returning to the core of the Christian faith. There are only two great commandments: love your God and love your neighbor. Fundamentally, these are the only two things which matter to us as Christians, because as Jesus taught us, these two great commandments summarize the rest of the Bible. Over time, however, a lot of extra stuff has become conflated with Christianity, even if it doesn't truly matter. Some of this is merely cultural, and some of this is just a relic of the past, stuff that used to help us love God and love neighbor, but which may no longer be as useful as it used to be. For example, there's no real reason and no real need to run worship services in the way that we do, or to run any of church in the way that we do. We could just as easily be in a coffee shop as in this building right now. We could just as easily sing songs from the 8th century as from 2024. We might expect sermons to follow certain patterns now, but there's no real biblical reason that we have to be doing this right now. The Bible offers us a lot of freedom in a lot of situations, because the Bible is a lot more about the purposes of God than it is about specific instructions. It is mostly there to help us figure out how to love God and to love our neighbor. Of course, this means that you have to know God and you have to know your neighbor. But everything besides, everything which doesn't help us to follow the two great commandments, is truly and fully expendable. At the level of the church as an organization, this means that we are supposed to make loving God and loving neighbor easier. We are not a social club where the goal is to have fun or to meet new people. We're not here to sign off on your volunteer form so you can graduate high school, or so that you can have a tax write-off when you give donations. We run small groups and worship services and Bible studies in order to facilitate the process of loving God and loving neighbor. We run VBS so that children can learn to love God and to love neighbor. We run things like Wild Camp in order to show you what it can mean to love the world and how to think about what it means to be human within the world that God has made. Coming to church and being a Christian might have secondary benefits, but if you come to church and you do not grow in the love of God and neighbor, then something is deeply wrong, and we need to talk about that. But while we can organize time and we can make space for thinking about eating, for thinking about resilience and responsibility and loving God and loving neighbor, at the end of the day, no one else can make these choices for you. I can tell you how, and I can show you how to love God and to love neighbor, but ultimately, if you don't choose to do it, no one can make you, no one can force you. And it is here that we find one of the central paradoxes of the church and of what it means to be Christian. On the one hand, we are forgiven by Jesus, and we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And this is not something that happens in the far future. As soon as we accept that Jesus is Lord, we are not the same as we were before. And the fact that we all showed up this morning suggests that we are, in fact, all trying to be better people. On the other hand, the people in churches that we meet are only sort of more like Jesus, and only then some of the time. In ways large and small, it's not that hard to find ways in which we are still stuck in our old ways and in our old sins. It's not really hard to point to the places where we're not like Jesus. This paradox is not new. Instead, this paradox, the difference between who we are and who we ought to be, has been central to the church's self-understanding for the last 2,000 years. If the Holy Spirit is with us, and if we are all actively trying to be more like Jesus, why doesn't it work? The Corinthians, I think, are a good example of this. If we read the opening to the first letter to the Corinthians, we might be forgiven for thinking that they're a good church and that they're good people. Paul starts off, after all, by speaking so highly of them. They are sanctified in Christ. They are a holy people. They are already the children of God. Paul is even grateful that they have been given so many spiritual gifts, that they have every blessing of God, and that they are already in fellowship with Jesus. If you only look at the first 9 verses of Corinthians, their resume is pretty great. But then comes the next 15 and a half chapters. The Corinthians, it turns out, are guilty of a lot of things which go against God's design. They like the power of the world a lot more than they like the power of Jesus, which only reveals itself in weakness. The Corinthians are quarrelsome. They show favoritism. They pit the servants of God against one another. They cheat on and sue one another. They have highly improper relationships between a stepmom and a son. There are issues with prostitution. There are issues with idolatry. There are bad marriages. Some people are even tempting their fellow brothers and sisters to sin by trying to get as close to the cliff edge as possible without falling over. To top it all off, some people are even flaunting their wealth at communion by getting drunk while their neighbor starves. There are people who use their spiritual gifts to show off. There are people who are highly disruptive during worship service. And there are people who even deny the very core doctrines of Christianity, like the resurrection. And this is only the short version of all the problems in Corinth. Things in Corinth are so bad that Paul has to show up personally to try to fix things. And even after that, he has to write a second letter. Most churches in the New Testament only get one letter, and they only get a pretty short letter. Galatians and Ephesians are only 6 chapters each, for example. 1 Corinthians alone is 16 chapters. That's how bad things in Corinth are. In short, it can be really hard to reconcile the fact that Paul calls the Corinthian church holy with the reality of what the Corinthians are actually doing on the ground. Even by the relatively low and lax moral standards of the ancient pagan world, the Corinthians kind of suck. This problem is, of course, not unique to Corinth, but is everywhere evident. No matter where we turn in the Bible, we find stories of people who are both chosen by God and who also make terrible choices. Why, then, is the Bible so insistent that we are saved people? That we are somehow set apart? After all, this is how basically all the New Testament writers greet the churches, to the saints, to the holy ones of Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and so on. For Paul, the juxtaposition of the saintly status of the Christians and the fact that they are still very much sinners is a key interpretive point. Paul does not call the church as holy while somehow forgetting that they're still human and that they're still sinners. Instead, Paul is viewing the churches and the congregations through the Bible's view of time. From the perspective of the biblical authors, who you are most fundamentally is who God made you fully to be. From God's perspective, we are not designed to be selfish creatures, treating the world as a plaything without regarding the lives of other beings. We are not meant to be a disrespectful people, treating all that is given to us as our entitlement. We are not meant to distract our lives away, as though the voice of God should be drowned out of our lives. We are destined to be perfect, as God himself is perfect, because that is who God is making us to be. To phrase it somewhat differently, just because God chooses to save us does not automatically make us good people. If you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you are a saved person. You are not a good person. Those are not the same thing. God will save us from our sins and from the eternal consequences of our sins, but we still have to unlearn the bad habits that led to our sin in the first place. To use an analogy, if someone saves you from drowning, that doesn't mean you suddenly know how to swim. We all have to learn how to make wiser choices. We all have to change. We have to learn how to swim. But when the Bible commands us to change, it is not saying that we're not good enough, as though God were somehow a disappointed Asian parent who's mad we're not a doctor. Returning to the image of God is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. As Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." We are who we are becoming. We are most fully who we are destined to be. That is our primary identity, those perfected in the image of God. When the Bible tells us to change, it is not asking us to become something that we're not. It is asking us to be most truly ourselves. All we have to do in this process is to say yes, to be willing to be transformed, with every decision and in every sphere of our lives. The process of loving God and loving neighbor is not a passive one. We don't just sit back and wait for God to transform us. We actively participate in the process. The tricky part is that there is no easily reproducible technique through which to do this. There is no four-step guide to loving your neighbor. There is no TikTok tutorial for how to make a half hour in the morning to pray. I can't teach you how not to be distracted, for example, in the second row. I can talk all day and all night about what it means to love your neighbor. I can tell you about the intrinsic need for human relationships. But at the end of the day, we all make our own choices. You have to choose to talk to the new people in our midst. You have to choose to be grateful for what you have received from others. You have to choose to be respectful. You have to choose to care. You have to choose to pay attention. Now, it is the responsibility of the church community to help us to see where we're deficient and to encourage everything that we're doing right and to quell everything we're doing wrong. But at the end of the day, you make your choices and you live with them. Historically, there are a couple of things that Christians have done in order to help us to learn how to love God and to love neighbor. And one of the more important things is to simply set aside time to reflect. God is complicated. The Bible is complicated. People are complicated. You are not going to get better at any of these relationships if you don't actively think about them. You will not autopilot your way into being more in the image of God. You will not autopilot your way to loving your neighbor. To think about it another way, who we are right now is a feature, not a bug. We are what we do. We are our current choices. There is no secret inner person who is actually somehow good. The idea that there is some secret inner person, our truest self on the inside, is a Freudian coping mechanism, and Freud was extra wrong. If you are road raging in your morning commute, you're not somehow secretly a calm person on the inside, just because you picture yourself as a calm person. At that moment, you are an angry person. Perhaps that anger might even be justified. But mercy upon the guilty is the only kind of mercy there is, and we are to be merciful people as God is merciful to us. In the same vein, if we exclude people at church, if we do not pay attention to who is new among us, we're not somehow still a welcoming church. If all we do at church is to hang out with our friends, we can't say that we're a church at all. We're just a pretty successful social club. We can say whatever we want about ourselves, It does not make any of it true. What you do, what we do, says a lot more about who we are than any words ever will. Therefore, we have to pay a lot of attention to whatever trajectory we happen to be on. Physical fitness is a good analogy here. Whatever our current exercise routine is right now determines how much faster and how much stronger we will get. The more we exercise, the more growth we can expect, and vice versa. In the same way, if you spend most of your waking hours distracted, you probably won't grow spiritually. If you don't set aside time to think about your life and how your life does and does not connect to God's design, there's very little that anyone can do for you. There's very little that the church can do for you. Whatever trajectory your spiritual life is on right now, that's likely to be the trajectory in the near future, unless we set aside enough time to reflect upon what needs to change about our lives and then to actually change it. And just like working out, the choices which lead to actual spiritual growth begin with small steps. As Jesus says in Luke, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much, and whoever is dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much." This applies to all things and to all responsibilities. If you can love a little, you can love a lot. If you can't love at even the bare minimum, why would anyone expect you to love them anymore? For example, one of the reasons I care so much about manners is because manners are one of the ways in which we can show we care about each other on a very regular day-to-day basis. Nobody is a mind reader. If you are grateful to someone, you need to tell them. If you care about somebody, you need to show them. You can't just love secretly on the inside because no one else knows about that. And while I know manners change from time to time and from culture to culture, we can always think about manners in light of God's design. One of the reasons I insist on everyone taking turns talking is because interrupting people is not just a matter of being rude. It's a matter of stealing someone else's place within a community. When you interrupt people, especially if you're just interested in making a joke because you're bored, you are taking someone else's time away from them. You're implying that what they have to say doesn't matter, and that you yourself are more important. You're implying that the person talking isn't worth listening to. And these things are wrong. These things are selfish and they are sinful. Expecting people to listen to you while you are fully willing to drown out their voice is extremely hypocritical. As Jesus said, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love your neighbor as yourself." And as importantly, it doesn't really matter if you're trying to be mean or not. If you run into someone and you break their glasses, it doesn't really matter if you meant to do that or not. The glasses are still broken. In the same way, when you interrupt people and when you steal their chance to belong to the community, you are breaking God's world, whether you want to or not. By your actions, by your willingness to override someone else's God-given voice for your trivial reasons, you are saying that they don't matter, that they are not worth respecting. And let's be extra clear here. Life at this church is life on easy mode. We are a pretty wealthy suburban church. We are pretty close to monoethnic and monocultural. I know there's differences between the Chinese and the English sides, but it's not like we have to learn Swahili. Therefore, in the absence of underlying mental and physical health issues, there's not a lot of excuses for the choices we make. We're not starving, we're not homeless, no one is hunting us down because of our religion. I know we all have our unique challenges to face, but in comparison to all of history, we are about as free as anyone has ever been to choose to be Christian. We are free to choose to be made in the image of God. there's not a lot of things stopping us from loving God and loving neighbor. If, in these conditions, we choose not to love God and not to love our neighbor, in whatever ways we know how to do those things, it's our fault. We are choosing to reject God's image. Now, I know that social skills are learned, and I know that cross-talking is not the only problem that we have here. So let me speak for a moment about broader church culture and the collective nature of our choices. As a church, whatever culture we enforce is whatever culture we actually value. Whatever we stay silent about is what we tacitly accept. No matter what we say about ourselves, our real values are embedded in our practices. What we choose to do says far more about who we are than anything we could ever say. That's why Paul spends so much time yelling at the churches. It's not just that individuals are sinning, it's that the Corinthians are building a culture where sin is acceptable. After all, humans are social creatures, and therefore all of our individual choices are mutually reinforcing. If one person sins, it becomes all the easier for everyone else in that community to commit the same sin. If one person decides to let a rule slide, it becomes easier for everyone else to break that rule. The most obvious example in the adult world is speeding. Everyone does it, so everyone else does it too. It is largely the same with spiritual health. Our choice to care makes it easier for other people to care. Our choice to read the Bible makes it easier for other people to read the Bible, and so on and so forth. For good and for evil, the more time we spend in our current habits, the harder it will be for those to break those habits, both for good and for evil. To use a couple of more concrete examples, if we see people being left alone on a Sunday morning or when they're attending one of our programs, and we don't do something to help them feel welcome, we are implying that this is the kind of community we want to build. If we never talk to each other about our spiritual health or theology or the Bible, then we are demonstrating that this is the kind of community we want to make. Our choices matter, and they matter a lot, not just for ourselves, but for our neighbors as well. Of course, there will be plenty of times when we choose poorly, and every time that we sin, God stands ready to forgive us so that we may once again try to be his people. As a friend of mine recently reminded me, God does not desire that we wallow in our guilt, as though wallowing somehow causes us to love God and to love neighbor. All God desires is for us to become who we truly are, and who he constantly is making us to be, those made in his very own image. Amen.